Now, yesterday at the presbytery meeting, I asked a number of my friends and colleagues in ministry if they were preaching on Luke 8 in the lectionary. And almost to a person, they said, "Are you kidding?" And it reminded me of two friends I once had who had doctorates in New Testament, Holland from Harvard and Bill from Berkeley. Once I was discussing our text with Holland, and I asked him point blank, "Do you believe in demons?" Well, my friend began hemming and hawing, finally ending our conversation like this: "Hey, Frank, gotta go. Talk to you tomorrow." And that's called in theological circles fancy dancing. Then I asked my good friend Bill a slightly different question. "Bill, how do you deal with these exorcism texts in the Gospels?" This was Bill's answer, and I quote, "I usually just turn the page to the next story." I'm not kidding. So there you have it. Two highly educated professors of New Testament locking arms together in fancy dancing. And you must be thinking now, "Wow, I come to church looking for answers, and what do they serve up? Fancy dancing." Well, sorry about that. You see, the church has always had a kind of ambiguous attitude towards stories of demon possessions and exorcisms. More on that later. Nevertheless, we have these bewildering tales in living color right before us. 13 times in the New Testament, you will find these words and phrases: demoniac, possessed by demons, unclean spirits. Paul would perform exorcisms all across the Mediterranean world, and he would have been seen as just another Jewish exorcist. Jesus cast out demons and unclean spirits from people who exhibited various physical maladies. For instance, paralysis, epilepsy, inability to speak, blindness, curved spine, and one man who would foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and fall rigid on the ground. Now, others were freed from psychic disorders, like the man in the synagogue who kept crying out loudly, "What have you come to do to us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And strangely enough, even Jesus himself is accused of being possessed by a demon. Now, clearly, the writers of the New Testament saw demons causing certain physical and psychic disorders. They viewed the world much as Martin Luther does in that hymn we just sang, "A Mighty Fortress," which has this line, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Now, that rather succinctly sums up the worldview of the writers of the New Testament. Their world was filled with devils and unclean spirits and demons, all subject to the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And the Ephesian letter seems to echo that mindset, which says our spiritual struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what is most terrifying about this worldview is the sheer randomness of demon possession. Demons seem to possess certain people not because they are worse than others, but out of sheer caprice. It is like being hit by a meteorite. Just ask the pigs in our story. The demoniacs are unsuspecting victims, as though lightning had struck them. The world was a place of great uncertainty, and this world with devils filled could undo anyone, anytime, at any place. And that's why, and mark this carefully, why when Jesus cast out demons, there is never an attendant word of forgiveness. It is not as though the demon possessed were greater sinners than anyone else. Rather, they are seen as victims of an assault, a kind of spiritual invasion. And that is why Jesus drives out or casts out demons. He does not forgive them. They are seen as invaders and usurpers. So Jesus exerts his spiritual powers over against them and expels them from their victims. Again, may I emphasize, not as an act of forgiveness, but as an act of liberation. Which brings us to our text in Luke 8. It's a story told in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew and Luke borrow from Mark and add their own contributions to this memorable tale. And Luke tells us that Jesus and his friends got into a boat and land on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile land of the Gerasenes. How do we know this is Gentile country? Quite simply, because they're raising pigs, which Jews did not do. So Jesus enters, in effect, into a foreign country, a hostile place. And why does he go there? One can only wonder if Jesus had heard tale of this poor man possessed by so many demons. The man was clearly deranged, wearing no clothes and living out among the tombs, driven by the demons into this remote place by the seashore. In fact, he was reportedly bound with chains and fetters which could not hold him. He is truly a pitiable figure. Clearly, this possessed man was a clear and present danger, not only to himself, but to others. Now, immediately upon seeing Jesus get out of the boat, the man falls before him and cries out in fear, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beseech you, do not torment me." Now, in the Gospels, the demons recognize Jesus' true identity before anyone else, and they fear him and his power over them. And Jesus asks the man his name, and he says, "Legion," because there are many demons within him. And learning his name, now Jesus has power over him. So the demons beg not to be driven back into the abyss, the home of demons, but rather, in one of the most surprising twists in all the Gospels, could anybody have seen this coming? Jesus seems to grant the demons their wish. Instead of going back to the abyss, the demons are cast out of the man, hold on, and then invade a large herd of swine. Now, if you're a Jewish audience at this point, you would find this incredibly funny, that a legion of demons would inhabit a herd of pigs. But the next part's not so funny. The possessed herd of pigs rush down the steep embankment and are drowned in the lake. And for the Jewish mind, that is exactly what demons do. They destroy whatever they possess, whether it is one's physical condition, one's psychic condition, or even one's life. Demons aim to destroy God's good creation, just as the Roman legions would later destroy Jerusalem. Well, all this strikes fear and terror in the hearts of the people. When word gets back to the city, the Gerasenes come running out to see exactly what's happened. They see the deranged man from the tombs. He's now clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. They are simply astonished. But then they hear about the large herd of swine drowned in the lake. Right then and there, they beg Jesus and his friends to get back in their boat and go back to their home country. Surely they must have been board members of the local swine herders association. Now, the man who has come out of the tombs no doubt sees the reaction of his fellow countrymen. So he begs to get into the boat and go back with Jesus. But Jesus remarkably urges him to, quote, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Here there is no messianic secret, but a command to go tell it on the mountain, and anywhere else it will be heard. And so the liberated man presumably goes into the Gentile country, tells the good news of Jesus' amazing life-giving power. He is now an evangelist, and you wonder if his fellow Gerasenes would still think he's out of his mind. Who knows? What a story. Now, what are we to make of it? One thing we know is that some in the early church were clearly not so comfortable with these kinds of tales. Nowhere, for instance, in the Gospel of John, does Jesus perform an exorcism. You can't find it. Does the writer of the fourth gospel feel some disquiet about these stories? In truth, this gospel begins a long line of Christians who truly do not know what to make of demon possession. And like my friend Bill, the author of the Gospel of John seems to turn the page to the next story. Now, in all seriousness, what do you do with these stories of demon possession? Not only of people, but remember, pigs. Let's talk. Now, one thing many have done with these stories is put them back in the first century and leave them there. A relic of the past, like food offered to idols or Greek gods perched atop Mount Olympus. It just seems so long ago and so far away. So we tucked these stories into some theological museum of antiquities. Yet there it is, right there in the text, that demon-possessed man, freed and liberated on the lakeside, sitting there in his right mind before Jesus, and soon to be an evangelist for his home country. What do you do with these stories? Now for me, I'm still not sure about the metaphysical status of demons. Still working on that. But I do not believe that we should say that physical or psychic disorders are somehow caused by demons. We now have other ways to diagnose and treat such conditions. So I would have us look at this story to see what it tells us about Jesus and his ministry among those who suffered so many maladies. I think these stories tell us that Jesus was willing to encounter people in their worst conditions. Those suffering all kinds of conditions, like the thief hanging on a cross beside him, or a leper that he touched, or this pitiable man wandering in the tombs, breaking chains, crying out in despair, posing a danger to himself and others. The Gerasene demoniac, to me, is humanity at its lowest point, broken almost beyond recognition. Humanity as it begins to slip into nothingness. This poor man reminds me of the condemned sitting on death row. For many years, Sister Helen Prejean has ministered to these, quote, dead men walking. But why do that? Because our gospel story suggests that no one is beyond the pale. No one is without hope. No one is impervious to Christ's saving grace. No one, not any time, any place, anywhere. Psalm 139 asks this poignant question: whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So Jesus enters into our deepest darkness, however we landed there. He asks us and seeks us to come out of our oblivion. There is no one beyond his compassion, and there is no one he will pass by. He descends into the realm of the dead, where the hopeless and the hapless and the homeless dwell. He descends into our hell, and he comes with healing in his wings and with the power of his word. He does what a savior and a liberator only can do. He delivers us from evil. He utterly redeems our broken and battered lives and makes us whole again in our right minds. He restores our soul. And that's what I believe about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you can call it an exorcism. You can call it the expulsive power of a new affection. Or you can call it simply saving grace. That is who Jesus is to me, and who he has been for all those damaged souls who were lost but now are found, who were blind but now they see. That is what he does for suffering humanity, languishing, as the psalmist says, in the valley of the shadow of death. That is who he wants to be for all people, wherever they are. So on this Lord's Day, I give thanks for the amazing, liberating power of Jesus Christ to change lives, to change families, to change congregations, yea, even to change the nations of the world. He is still Lord and Savior, our Redeemer and our Liberator. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.